Let me open us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your day of rest and worship and an opportunity to fellowship, to break bread, to remember the sacrifice of your Son. And we pray that as we study your word and study how to read it, that we would magnify your name in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, I wasn't here last week. Bobby took over for a little bit. Hopefully his Sunday school was edifying as it went. And I haven't had a chance to listen to it yet, and kind of want to do that in conjunction with his sermon on the Revelation and just Christ's return. As we wrap things up with interpretation and hermeneutics, two weeks ago, we were talking about historical narrative and how that genre of Scripture is interpreted a certain way, that we read an event and we take that author for what that event entails, etc. Today I want to focus our attention on poetry. I wanted to get into wisdom literature and parable. I didn't have enough time with the scope of where I want to go, and so we might have to dance around on some of those subjects as at a later date, or just kind of intertwine them ad hoc here. But poetry, we're pretty familiar with a lot of the poems in the Bible, a lot of the songs in the Bible, specifically in the book of Psalms themselves. And I think as a church, we've done a wonderful job exploring the Psalms. We've had Sunday schools on the Psalms. We've been singing the Psalms regularly. TJ spent some time going through quite a few of those songs of ascent in our prayer meeting, and just how edifying it is to read those. And when we talk about poetry, I think as contemporary Christians in our current context, I think we do have an advantage over other people culturally when it comes to poetry. We live in what can only be described as an overtly and overly visual culture. We are bombarded with images, moving images, talking moving images that are pleasing to the eye. We can spend hours, I'm very guilty, of moving images on YouTube, on TV, on whatever kind of thing that gets my fancy. I'm very, we are very drawn to images. I think we certainly see historically and in the context of ancient civilizations the need for images, right? Idolatrous images. There is something about us and viewing things that is easy to be snared into, as opposed to in the enjoyment and the work of actually reading and communicating. I think probably most people and philosophers would say America has perfected that visual medium. And when I talk about medium and media, I'm not talking about obviously the news media. I'm talking about that transmission of information, that we transmit information via some kind of medium to us, whether that is written, oral, or visual. And we as Americans probably have perfected that. I don't want to get a lot into that, the philosophy of what that means of the media versus the message and things of that nature. There's certainly plenty of good reads regarding that type of understanding of how we process information. But one thing that it has done in our culture is it has pushed other forms of art to the margins for us. Another point of thought in that is how music, 100 plus years ago, just over 100 years ago, was something that was corporately done, not just in church, but that people would sing in all sorts of different functions. That was what music was, whether it was in the tavern, in the family, in church, in the fields. People sang together. And with the advent of recorded music, there was very little, you know, there was still performance music that people would sit down in it and listen to, but that was a small percentage compared to those who just participated in music. And then with the advent of recorded music, whether that was the phonograph, later on, record players in mass production, radio transmission, etc., music likewise has been made into a commodity, that it is something that we have going on that we can just purchase and use for our own whatever. It's not necessarily an active thing that we participate in. You go Christmas shopping. Well, you expect while you're Christmas shopping to hear Christmas music, right? You go to the restaurant, they're going to have background music playing. You go to another restaurant, they're going to have the same background music playing. Maybe a little bit different. But it's a commodity at that point. That music, that art form of enjoyment and participation has been lost. And likewise, poetry has also been marginalized with the expense of just that visual media, I think, in our culture. And for a lot of us, only poetry comes around regularly in Scripture, in what we sing in worship. Maybe we remember our high school, junior high, maybe college classes where we were reading poetry. Maybe a creative writing class you took and you actually wrote poetry. I have to confess that in my creative writing class, I just wrote Beatles lyrics and called it a poem. Pretty bad. It was, but to call it my own was fairly plagiaristic, I guess. But poetry is a powerful means of expression. It allows the writer to reflect on something and use a vast array of tools, metaphor, hyperbole, alliteration, rhyme itself, in order to convey not only events, but also the deeper emotions of that event. I'd venture that probably the most recognizable contemporary American poet, I'd say at least over the past 60 years, there's probably some people that may agree with this or disagree with my guess, would be Bob Dylan. He's a poet. There's a special place in my heart for Bob. Singer-songwriter, most of you probably know who he is. I don't think anybody here is knowing. I don't know who Bob Dylan is. But it was a huge phenomenon in the early 1960s. 63, he performed at the March on Washington, singing protest songs before Martin Luther King Jr. gives his famous I Have a Dream speech. So he is deeply invested in this movement in American history that we still talk about today. But over time, and not a lot of time, over a year, he becomes disillusioned with the whole movement itself. And he writes a song about his journey from an angst-filled youth to a more contemplative man. Is there any guesses out there of what that song might have been? Don might remember it. He was a hippie. The song My Back Pages was covered by the Byrds. I think they have a more popular version of it. I'm going to read some of the lyrics from it. We're not here to dissect Dylan, but I think it's good to know, coming out of those protest years, along with some other big name. Yeah, I would consider what he has said in some of his lyrics are very, very indicative of a man whose heart has changed. So here are some lyrics from that song. Crimson flames tied through my ears, rolling high and mighty traps, pounced with fire on flaming roads, using ideas as my maps. We'll meet our edges soon, said I, proud meets heated brow. Ah, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. Half-wracked prejudice leaped forth. Rip down all hate, I screamed. Lies that life is black and white spoke from my skull, I dreamed. Romantic facts of musketeers, foundation deep somehow. Ah, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. He talks about his own hot-headedness in that movement, how he had prejudices that he didn't even know he had, or that the black and white of the issues that he was dealing with were more muddled, or there were different perspectives than his own, and that comes out in his song. And I could go on and on. It's a fabulous song. I think it's one of my favorites. But with the context of knowing why he wrote that song, it adds a much deeper understanding of that than just humming it along while you're driving down the road. And so too does knowing the context of biblical song and poetry. It helps us fully understand the purpose for those songs, those psalms, and for what purpose were they written down in the first place. We have the song of Moses in Exodus 15. This song is placed right there in the narrative amongst them crossing the sea and entering the wilderness. And there's this song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We could substitute Lord for Yahweh. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them up. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. A trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are like stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Moses uses so much repetition. He uses anthropomorphic language. He is even prophetic in this poem of what has occurred and what will occur in the future. That he goes back and talks about God covering the Egyptians, piling on judgment on them, using his arm to shatter his enemies with his nostrils. Does God have nostrils? God is a spirit. No. But just that imagery of God blowing in such a way to cause the sea to stand on itself and be held up to, so that Israelites could walk out on dry ground. And it's not just a battle song cry or a song of destruction. He brings it back to the purpose of that destruction. Why does God destroy his enemies? To redeem his people. To bring them out of death and into life. And even in that, from death to life, there is a future call that those other enemies shall be destroyed by God's hand. And terror is upon those enemies. Or we can look at Psalm 3 briefly. It's a pretty short psalm, Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Back to Bob Dylan, no. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of my many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This writer has a problem, doesn't he? And I think a lot of people have turned to Psalm 3, so there's not a lot of questioning of the purpose of this psalm if you've read the header for it. The circumstances of this psalm is David fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who has rebelled against the king and has caused the armies of Israel to join his cause. And David has to flee with a small band to find a way for victory, to keep his seat on the throne. And he has time to write this lament, this psalm of sadness and woe. If you care to read the events of those circumstances, it's in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And we don't know the period of time necessarily, how long this rebellion takes place. It takes us a matter of minutes to read that narrative, to go through those three chapters. And we can think to ourselves, well, then this happened, then that happened, and then this happened, and then Absalom dies hanging from a tree. And then David laments the death of his son. As if all those events occurred in that rapid succession, rather than this could be months, this could be a year, this could be some period of time. But in the midst of this torment, in the midst of David's struggle and his fears, he's able to write this psalm about this circumstance that weighs heavily on his heart. Trying to get my notes under control here. And he's able to bring forth what we would say more emotion, more of his own feeling in that circumstance as he's having to deal with fleeing from his own son. There are enemies that rise up and say there's no salvation for him in God. There's an accusation made against David by his foes. And yet he still roots his trust in the promises which has been given to him by God directly and also through Samuel, his prophet, that he is the chosen king of Israel. And it has not been taken away from him. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So this song, this poem, written for David and preserved for us sheds so much more light and depth on the circumstances that were occurring along with that narrative. And some stories, or I think we have poetry that is just pure narrative, as some folk tunes might tell a tale. But then there's also in that singing or in that presentation of that in poetry, it does give us more understanding of what that author is experiencing in that moment. We aren't told in detail how and when the songs are written, but it's safe to assume that both Moses and David were not in a period of rest from these events that were transpiring around them. Any comments so far? Questions? Bobby.
You were talking about this connection between poetry and music.
Mm-hmm.
It brought to mind this quote that I came across this week in James Hamilton's book on Daniel, the clouds of heaven. He says, "I don't know who Gordon Wyndham is." Quotes him. He says, "Lord Wyndham describes the way a memorized text has a peculiarly character-forming effect on the memorizer. The text becomes part of his character. He lives in it and lives out of it.
Hmm.
The worshiper is enculturated by the psalms, would live in the themes sung in the book's poetry." You know, when you look at what music is today, it doesn't do that.
Mm-mm.
Or it does it in a way that gets you into a mess. If you follow what it says, you're in a mess. And so the content of the song is very important. It's more important than the music.
Right.
And if you ask anybody, they'll say the exact opposite. The music is more important than what they're saying.
Right.
Except it's not. You know, and so we look at our music in our church, not our church, but in church, and ask, where's the content?
Right, and I was trying to find, and I couldn't remember from my own youth group days where we would sing kind of like parts of Psalms, but you'd miss the whole context of what the Psalm was really about. The end of David's lament, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." I could hear a praise band singing that tune over and over and over again. You could probably sing 8 or 9 verses of choruses of that repetition and get that buzz from that. But when you are dwelling on the whole chunk of that song, that David, the king, which also, back to the other hermeneutical points that we have established before, that all of the scripture, Old and New Testament, is interpreted in light of Christ. That Christ is great David's greater son, and that this psalm is completely and utterly in reference to his own suffering. There was a time in my life, maybe not, there's one of those fanciful, probably heretical moments in one's life that you have, but that Christ could have probably gone through his whole ministry primarily just quoting the Old Testament and saying something to the effect of, like, he could have just spoken Psalms, and he did at times. "Oh Lord, why have you forsaken me?" And he's just quoting the Psalms. He could have spent a lot of his time just quoting the Psalms, and people, and that would further have proven his deity or informed us of that deity, just the fact that he is the fulfillment of all that Davidic, all that kingly Psalms that are written. And so, yeah, you can read Christ right into this psalm and say, yeah, he didn't flee from Absalom.
Mm-hmm. And I think it was Isaac Watts who first kind of forced uninspired hymns into the Reformed churches, because he wrote hymns based on the Psalms, and he wanted his hymns to be sung in the Reformed churches, and kind of shaming them to use his hymns. And again, like in the Old Testament, the Psalms, that like they're meant to be sung in instruments. But I think, like you said, and then St. Paul writes, singing yourself in hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it's a debate whether or not unearned merely the psalms or uninspired hymns can also be sung in the churches. But there's a lot of error, theological error, in a lot of the hymns that are sung in churches. And John Gershner, even John Wesley wrote a hymn, that Thou My God Shouldst Die For Me. John Gershner, like, stopped the hymn and said, hey, you know, that's not true. That's theologically incorrect. God can't die. I think it's something like that. John Gershner interrupted. But point being, I've noticed in modern churches a lot of theological error, just like spiritual pollution.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the hymns are taken right from the radio, like K-Love radio or something, or like pop Christian music will be sung in churches and with the rock band.
Oh, it doesn't mean it has to be pop Christian in some churches. I think Laura mentioned they would sing a U2 song in some church, was it?
No, they played it as a sermon illustration.
Oh, okay. My
I'm
mistake.
Not saying that made it a lot better.
Yeah, but it's done. I remember I remember Collective Souls, Heaven Let Your Light Shine Down. That was sung in churches.
Oh, I don't doubt it. I mean, he was, they're sons of a Baptist preacher, so that's kind of par for the course. No, and that's certainly worth the veering off for a little bit about choosing proper psalmody, proper songs in church, is through that lens of what does Scripture say? And I think Pastor Matt has said on many occasions, the argument for Psalms is a pretty unbreakable argument of, well, it is inspired words from God. Why would we not sing those words? And that's
if you're talking about hermeneutics, well, I mean, where we are, there's a huge difference when you read a psalm thinking that it's talking about Jesus. Rather than reading it from the viewpoint of that Jesus wrote it.
Right.
I mean, the way that you interpret that is going to be significantly different.
And when we read Scripture, when a modern hermeneutic is to find that motivating verse, to find that one... that glean that one thing from Scripture that we want to cling to brighten our day, to remind us that God is on our side, and something might be taken very much out of context. If we could read a verse that says, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous, surely there is a God who judges on the earth. And we'd be like, okay, that sounds nice. God, there's a reward for the righteous. I just got to keep being righteous. And God will judge something, somehow, some way. It'll be good. I can go on with my day. I don't have to be mad at the kids or anything like that by reading that kind of verse on a, I don't know, out of context. Yes.
You should go ahead and take the time to write a poem or a song focused about what you're teaching. Because that would be based on scripture and on your best hermeneutical, you know, studies, and you can preserve that lesson. And I don't know about making up music, because I can't do that.
What do you mean you can't do that? Some of us are better at that than others, but no.
But I thought that was really good, but I never did it.
But you can see how even anything, whether it is in the preparation for scripture teaching, of participation in worship, or even just life in general, if you have that in verse rather than just dear diary this happened or my prayer journal like this, having it in a, it requires thought, it requires a skill of language to come up with the proper metaphor, the proper alliteration, all those things. It makes you so much more contemplative on the subject than just a cursory, robust, here's where we're going with it. And we, again, as contemporary, no better Americans, probably would say, well, that just seems like a waste of time. When, in fact, it would probably benefit us greatly to be thinking about our life, about God and in worship in those kinds of, that kind of verse.
The argument was that you're already spending ever so many hours
Yeah.
Codify it or something, you know, make a song.
Yeah.
I've always thought that the book that's most quoted in the New Testament is the Book of Psalms, and I imagine that's so because the writers of the New Testament, the people in the New Testament, were steeped in the Book of Psalms, and so it just flowed out.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so when Jesus, you know, he's going in the triumphal entry. The people are laying down their robes and waving the palm branches, shouting Hosanna. You know, Hosanna, Son of David, that's Psalm 118. The Pharisees rebuke Jesus, saying, what are your disciples doing? Like, can you believe what they're doing? And Jesus just naturally says, have we not read? Like, it's written, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established, you have prepared praise, says the New Testament, or you have established strength in the Old Testament. And I do think that that's interesting because we want to say, like, well, you know, let's not just take one verse out of context. But I think that's often what the New Testament writers do. They kind of take one verse.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus elsewhere says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? You know, that's in the Gospel of John. And he basically just quotes one line as kind of summing up what the whole context means. And that happens a lot. Like, the disciples say, oh, don't you remember, it's written, zeal for your house has consumed me. And stuff like that. Or, you know, after Judas kills himself, the apostles say, oh, it's written, let another take his place. So I think that it's good for us to have. We can have one verse, as long as we do let that verse evoke the whole context of the song, which it is incumbent upon us to know where it comes from and to not take it alone, but to let it lead us to the rest of the context.
Right. And I think my angle of the isolating verses is more of we like to isolate the, I will praise you, O God, because you're good. And that's just kind of the refrain that we oftentimes get, rather than absolutely. There is a need for, this verse does speak to this one moment or this one fulfillment of prophecy that is necessary.
And I think that was the point that I was going to try to get to, was the thing about poetry is that a truth is like compacted down. It's like a huge truth is compacted down into this small, memorable phrase.
Right.
Like,
the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. That is a huge doctrine, the doctrine of general revelation. And it's compacted down into this tiny two-line phrase, so that if you remember the two-line phrase, it kind of becomes a heading where you can just kind of reflect on the truth.
Right.
And I think poetry
does that. And that's kind of my Bob Dylan refrain of, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now, is kind of that same understanding of there's all these things going on.
Yeah.
It was this...
It's all compacted or compressed into that.
Right, and certainly there is... And that's where... The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, shoot, we have to look in a lot of places to... We can't look deep enough for that. Even the ancient Israelite without a telescope was going to spend a lot of time exploring just contemplating the vastness of that statement, that God is being declared fully in all of this creation, that they're all parts of his handiwork. Let me kind of shift gears here a little bit. I think this is all very good discussion. I'm going to move from Psalm 3, I think. It's time. Let's go to some other difficult parts of Psalm. Well, I guess I'm going to wrap things up in Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. Your breath, you break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 3, verse 7 is very imprecatory in its nature. Several psalms are imprecations all the way through. A call for divine punishments on the enemy. We don't know, sometimes we know who that enemy is. Sometimes it is just in a vague description of destroy your enemies. But there are these calls for curse and destruction of the enemy. I already read the last verse of Psalm 58, but I'm going to read the whole in its entirety. This is Psalm 58. To the choirmaster, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. That is some pretty awful, terrible language when you think about what this psalmist, David, is writing in psalm, in prose, for the worship of the one true and living God. And biblical interpreters have to deal with this. We as Christians interpreting Scripture have to deal with these harsh words, these terrible words. Some want to divorce these harsh words, these imprecations from divine authorship. They want to say this is mankind in his sinfulness dealing with his own sin and dealing with the sin of others, and therefore speaking these uncouth things. How could this be that God would pen something like that? But we've got there. I think we all know that there's interpretive dangers in such a view, right? If we start saying, "Well, this imprecation is not divine scripture," well, there's other things I don't like in scripture. Man, I'm just going to call that not God breathed scripture as well. And so that's a real slippery slope that one could go down for sure. There's also the fact that the New Testament deals in imprecation. Jesus pronounces imprecation on people. He says, "Woe to you," and pronounces judgments on them. A lot of times, I think we know Christians and non-Christians that want to say there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Wrath versus love, etc. Here's a quote from Scripture. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Does anybody know what book of the Bible that's from? It's Exodus. Close. Verses, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will be set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's Jesus. Yeah, that is Jesus in Luke 19, 43 and 44. To get away from to think that imprecation psalms or any kind of imprecation in the Old Testament is, well, that's just back then. Well, that's not the case. Imprecations are not sinful expressions. And we are under the authority of this whole counsel of God. So when we read a psalm like that, we have to take it for what it is. We can give our yea and amen to an imprecation as found in Scripture. But we also must be looking at that imprecation in light of the cross and in reference to God's attributes, His holiness, His righteousness. He is unchanging and all-knowing. Our shorter catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in sustaining us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Christ knows our true enemy, and He's going to crush that enemy. He is crushing that enemy. Those imprecatory psalms are prophetic judgments. And in light of that, they become most terrible. God will judge and utterly destroy all of His enemies with perfect justice. And that should and must drive us as Christians to our knees, to pray for our enemies, to pray for ourselves, to pray for our friends, because we don't understand the depth of that justice, that divine justice, how perfect it's going to be, and that we deserve that divine justice apart from Christ. Thus, an imprecation, while it is, we can pray that God would destroy His enemies. We also have to pray that God would preserve His people, because God is all-knowing. We are not. We do not know fully who God's enemies are. We might suspect, but the spies that went into Canaan, they came upon a prostitute. A prostitute who, by all rights, should have been wiped out with the Canaanites. And yet she's preserved. She's not only preserved, but looked on with favor. She's in the lineage of David. She's in the lineage of Christ. God can save all sinners to the uttermost. And so when we read those imprecations, we do that in light of the cross. Yes?
Can you define imprecation?
a short-term definition, I would say, is a call for divine punishment on the enemy. And I think when we're talking about the enemy, we're talking about God's enemies. We think of in Joshua, he comes upon the angel of the Lord and asks him, whose side are you on? And his response is, well, not on either side that's here. I'm on God's side. Right. Like it was a false question that Joshua asked him. Yeah, right. And so he's speaking in this term of, well, there is an enemy out there that God has commanded you to destroy. But you're stiff-necked people. If I did not love you and love your ancestors and gave these promises, then the judgment, the wrath would be the same for you. And so I think that's why it's important to establish where God's.
It actually turns out that.
Right.
I mean, yeah, at the moment there, but when Babylon, when King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, clearly God's enemies are Israel.
Yeah. It's a twofold. It's a both and, right? Because the Babylonians were going to be judged just like Israel's going to be judged. For their sins against the Holy God.
And in Nebuchadnezzar, I think God calls him his servant.
Right.
Nebuchadnezzar actually wrote part of scripture, a part of it was in Chaldean. It was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And I'm guessing he was saved. He was humbled when he was given the heart of an animal.
Right.
A beast. And I think maybe he believed in
himself. I would hope and pray that Nebuchadnezzar is among the elect. Is there enough scripture to side one way or the other? I'm not one to say yes or no on that one, but the fact that he was humbled and it was expressed in that way, it was certainly a good news for everybody.
You wouldn't be able to decide for sure who was saved and who wasn't. You'd have to give that to preachers.
Bobby.
Well, Sarah mentioned, you know, the quick definition of new prefatation is curse.
Yeah.
And it's not a bringing of a new curse. It is the recognition that we all are under the curse to start with.
Right.
You know, the prayer is alleviate this curse, you know, exempt us from this thing that's already
right
there. It's not to say
bring on more curse. Right.
You know, and we even see in Revelation that God is going to crush the enemies of Messiah. I mean, it's going to happen. So
when we pray that, we're acknowledging the cosmic reality of the circumstance we're
in.
It's nothing different, and that's why it's not sinful to pray it. It's a recognition of the fact of it.
Right.
To pray otherwise is to, and the New Testament says, show mercy and give room for judgment. Give room for vengeance. There's never an equation that doesn't involve it.
Right.
It always is there.
Right.
The fact that it isn't is the thing that should be the centerpiece and the spectacle. It's like, how is this?
Right.
So on a world upside down, it thinks that we all are owed the best, and when bad things come, that's absurd.
Right. We have imprecation at the fall. We have curse at the fall, and this is all a blossoming out of, if you could call it that, a further exposition of what that looks like, and it's terrible. It's terrible for the justice that will come. And you know, R.C. Sproul's known for saying, "Never ask for justice," right? Pray for mercy, because you don't want justice. None of us deserve any justice. Or, no, none of us deserve any mercy. Take that out to say. None of us deserve the mercy. We all deserve the judgment. And for us to play that curse card is God's job to bring about that judgment. Yes?
Real quickly. Which is a very valuable use of the imprecatory passages in Scripture, is when you read the imprecatory passages, you can apply them to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like you can say, this is the curse that Jesus Christ bore for my soul. Like, the full weight of God's wrath fell on Jesus Christ so that we can be free from it. If anything else, you can see that
mm-hmm.
in the imprecatory Psalms, whether, you know, it does get more complex and, well, how do I pray an imprecatory Psalm?
Right.
That is a bigger discussion, but at least you can see that Jesus Christ took the curse.
Yeah. What wondrous love is this?
Right. Yeah.
That the God-man took on the ultimate imprecation for his people. They do not have to go through any kind of purgatory or any kind of purification for their sin, that it has been paid for in full. And that is good news indeed. All right, we are past time because everybody has all these great things to say. I appreciate that. Let me close this in prayer. Our God in heaven, what a blessing it is that your Son bore the curse, a terrible, the worst of curses, the destruction that we deserve, and yet now you call us sons. You give us life in His name. You give us food to eat that's life-giving. We do pray that you would have us love and do not curse our enemies, that you would have us pray that your will would be done, that your perfect justice would be fulfilled, and yet at the same time we do pray that you would be long-suffering for us and for your people. We do pray that as we go into worship that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen.